please keep your Bibles open. Now, what are the lessons that children need to learn in life? What are some of the important lessons that they need to learn in life? Maybe to be polite and to respect people and to have manners. That's an important one. If you're a school teacher, you would know that. To tie their own shoelaces so that you can get out of the house on time. That's a big one, isn't it, for them to learn that. To learn how to read and write and count. There are some lessons like that where I think are fairly straightforward to teach your children. Others can be a little more interesting, though, can't they? Where do babies come from? And so there's a great discussion in our schools nowadays as to how we teach reproduction. What happens when you die? What happened to grandma? What happened to my little brother who died of cancer? What is death? How do you explain that? Some things like tying shoelaces are one thing, aren't they? And learning how to be polite. Where babies come from, where life begins, where life ends. It can be a little harder to explain these things and to make sense of life in a way that can be understood by children and that's appropriate for them. Now, this book of Job that you've been looking at here and that we're looking at today is a book which tries to make sense of life. It raises the question as to how do we understand, in Job's case, suffering? How do we understand that? But it opens up into how do we understand life in general and God and us and how we fit into it. And so it asks very adult questions. It asks big questions, important questions of life. Today we're going to be looking at chapters 21 to 28, and it's a big section there. So what I want to do is just to look at one or two key verses in the first seven verses and just pick out the general flow of the argument, and then we're going to focus on chapter 28 in particular. So that's what we're going to do, look at a bit of a summary so we can get into the flow and then focus on 28. Job has been afflicted by the devil, by Satan, and he's got this great affliction, and his friends have come around him and they're trying to comfort him and to make sense of what's happening to him. Job was a righteous man. He's said to be righteous. He is suffering terribly. His friends are comforting him and explaining it to him, and their comfort hasn't been that comforting. They haven't really been able to explain to Job why he's going through what he's going through. And so we see this in verse 21. Look at verses 18. They've been saying to him, Job, the wicked suffer. That's why you're suffering, because the wicked suffer. Look at verse 8 of chapter 21. They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe. He's speaking about the wicked here, and he says of the wicked, their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What should we gain by praying to him? And so Job's first response to them is, you're saying to me, the wicked suffer, and therefore I'm suffering because I'm wicked. And he's saying, look at the world around you. That's simply not the case. It's not the case. Verse 27, he says, I know full well what you are thinking, to his friends, the schemes by which you would wrong me. I'm a righteous man. I haven't done anything to deserve this in particular. And yet you're thinking that. You're standing in judgment on me. You're looking at my suffering and saying he's deserved it in some way. And so in verse 34, so how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. His friends so far have not given him any help. Now, his friend Eliphaz responds to this, and it's a harsh response. Look at chapter 22, verse 4 to 6. Is it for your piety that he, God, rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your greatness weak? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. None of which is true, but he's saying you must have done these things. This is how bad you are, Job. And so he's just restating his point. You see, for Eliphaz, it's a simple solution that the wicked do suffer. And therefore, he calls upon Job to repent. Look at verse 21. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. You see, for Eliphaz, people suffer because they do wrong. The wicked suffer because they deserve it. Therefore, Job needs to repent. Now, I want to say here, there's an element of truth to this. The wicked actually do sometimes suffer for what they do. The problem with Eliphaz is that it's a partial truth. It's a partial truth. And this is one of the things we need to think about in life. Because this is where a lot of people get life wrong. They take something that's partially true, that does describe some things, and they try to make it describe all of life. We see this within the church, where people will say, here's the latest teaching, and this teaching now has to influence everything we do. And they take a truth and they try to apply it everywhere, and it falls off the rails. Other people will say that economics is the main truth in our world, and it's economics. If we just keep having economic growth and using up the resources in the way we're going, that's how we lift everybody up and that's how we serve the world. Now, there's a truth to that. Economic development does that. But when it becomes the overarching truth, then it just leads to destruction of the world, doesn't it? So things can be true, but just partially true. They're not the whole story. And that's Eliphaz's problem here. And this is a problem that humans have. We like to take a partial truth and say, because we understand this, we understand everything. Just because you understand something doesn't mean you understand everything. It means you understand something. Verses 23 to 24, Job responds to this. Let's look at 23. He says, verse 4, he says, speaking of God, he says, I would state my case before God and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. You see, Job's answer is, I need God to speak to me, to understand what's happening here. You know, you've got a partial truth. There's more to it. I need God to explain things to me. I don't just need bits and pieces. I need the full story. I need God's plan. Look at verse 14. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I'm terrified before him. You see, Job knows that God's got a plan. He knows that he lives at God's mercy. Right? It's not just that God has mercy to us, but we live at God's mercy, which is a bit more terrifying, isn't it? It's appropriate to have a fear of God. Job then points out that, you know, evil men are sometimes spared judgment. And if that's not the case, then prove me wrong. Look at chapter 24, verse 25. He says, if this is not so, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? Right? He's saying, you only know it partially. I need to hear from God. The wicked sometimes spare judgment. Sometimes they get it. You can't prove me wrong. If you've got a theory, it's got to work. It's got to fit to practice. And again, that's something we need to remember, isn't it? When people are claiming theories for life in our world, the latest philosophies come through, the latest ideas, well, we've actually got to remember that these philosophies have to work. They've got to actually work. They've got to be something that fills itself out in practice. As we see many ideas in our world today, saying saying things which simply don't work when you try to put them into practice. Now, Bildad comes along, and he's got a nice short chapter here, chapter 25, and his response to Job saying, I need God to tell me, is really verse 6. I've just tried to summarize each of these, because it would take too long to go through all of them, but verse 6 is Bildad's response in chapter 25. I'll go from verse 5, sorry. If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man, who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm. Now, Bildad's response is different to Eliphaz. Eliphaz says, you must have sinned. Bildad's response is, God doesn't tell us because you're just a worm. You're insignificant. You are nothing. Now, there are many people who say this in the world. They say, look at the size of the universe. It is absolutely enormous. Our planet is not even like the size of a speck of sand in our world compared to the whole universe. We are so tiny, so minuscule, and then they go further and say, and insignificant. And your life is meaningless. You are here for no reason at all. And that's Bildad's answer. You're saying you're a maggot. God's not going to tell you you're a maggot. You're meaningless to him. He doesn't even care about you. That's the next answer that Eliphaz gives. In fact, it's interesting that with all the scientific development we've had, the science doesn't actually tell us why we're here. It can tell us how the planets rotate around each other and all the gravitational forces. It can tell us about atoms and various things, but they've never answered the question as to why we're here. And for many people, they say, well, therefore, we are meaningless. And the Western world, by and large, has a view that life is meaningless. And we just live for pleasure. We just live for the accumulation of possessions. We just live for what we have. And when life is no longer desirable, I'll end it. That's how our modern world thinks. So our modern world is like Bildad in many ways. Now, Job replies from verse 26 onwards to both these ideas. So he says, let's look at verse 20, chapter 26, verse 2. He says, how have you helped the powerless? How have you saved the arm of the feeble? What advice have you offered to one without ransom? And what great insight have you displayed? So he's responding to Eliphaz here. Eliphaz is saying, you're a sinner, Job, and so because you haven't helped people. And so he's spun it back on Eliphaz and says, how have you helped anyone? You haven't helped anyone any more than me, right? Well, what you're saying simply is not true. You haven't helped anyone any more than me, yet you're not struck down and I am. What you're giving me is terrible advice. He says in verse 13, yes, the wicked sometimes get their justice and their comeuppance, but this doesn't apply to me here and now. I'm righteous in this regard. I haven't done anything to particularly bring this upon me. And he then goes on to answer Bildad. And Bildad gives this beautiful chapter, chapter 28, to show that humans are not just bugs. And that's where I really want to finish today. I want to finish on this chapter, spend the rest of our time looking at chapter 28. Now, chapter 28, historically, is a very interesting chapter because it comes from the ancient world. Job depicts something, you know, possibly 1,000 years before Jesus, and it's a description of mining in the ancient world. And so just from as an engineer, a chemical engineer, I have an interest in mining various things, and just from a purely historical point of view, this is quite interesting. We're going to get a description of mining in the ancient period. But it's more than that. It's going to show us something about humanity. So let's have a look at the first of it. Verse 2. Verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. So humans dig things up and they turn it from one thing into another thing. They dig up ore and turn it into copper and iron. Look at verse 3. man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the furthest researches for ore in the blackest darkness. So man takes what's dark and brings light. He goes into these, into the heart of the earth, and where no one's been, he brings light to this place. Verse 5, the earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. So here is man, he can transform iron or ore into rocks. He can bring light into the darkness. He can transform the earth. Look at verses 7 and 8. No bird knows the hidden path. No falcon eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls about there. See, all the great birds, the birds that can see so far and fly so high, they're nothing compared to what man can do. And the beasts of this the field, the tigers and the lions, the big, strong animals, they don't go under doing this type of thing. This is what man can do. Look at verse 11. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. See what humans do? We bring the hidden things to light. We transform the earth. Men go to great lengths to find things. Now, this is a great picture of humanity, isn't it? And if you just think about this, this was written thousands of years ago, and it's still so true today, because in our modern world, we search out for things, don't we? Think about the way that we've searched and gone to the moon. That's amazing, isn't it, to have gone to the moon in search of things so that we can bring back moon rocks. Right? But that's what we do. We search things out. We send out satellites which go out around the solar system to get knowledge, to find out what we can find out around the world. Around our solar system. We look at the rings of Saturn. We go out to the moons of Jupiter. We don't just go out far. We also go inwards. We go and we look at atoms. We split atoms. We combine atoms. We understand how atoms fit together. We also then go and dig up all the archaeology we can so that we can learn about history. And we do our archaeological digs, which, we do in all around the world. We dig up things in Australia. We dig up things in Egypt. We dig them up so that we can learn, so that we can know, so that we can have an appreciation of the world in which we live. With our medical knowledge, we study the human body in great detail, right down to its atoms and its physiology, so that we can understand what it means to be human and so we can help each other. We really live in a time of an explosion of knowledge. You see, humans are great. Humans are great. We search things out. We reveal things in the darkness. We search out the hidden things. And this first section of this of chapter 28, it celebrates God's God-given dominion to humans over the physical realm, to our industry, our perseverance, our courage, and our skill. And so you see that this first thing, it really answers Bildad, doesn't it? We are no maggot. We are no maggot. You are no maggot. You have been made in the image of God. You have dignity because of who God has made you to be. You just are. As a human, you have the dignity of being in the image of God. You may feel that your life is worthless. You may feel that you account for nothing. This is not true. Even if you may not understand your life, even if there are aspects of your life that make you scratch your head and say, why are these things happening? We know that God has made us in his image. You are no maggot. You have a plan and purpose in God. Now, humans are smart. We know all these things. We can learn all these things. But there are limits to humans as well. We can travel through the stars, or the solar system at least at this stage, but there are limits. Look at verse, we'll go from 11 and 12. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Look at verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. You see, there are limits to our knowledge as humans. There are limits. As I've said, science has been touted as the main form of learning in our world. But of course, it's not the only way that we learn things, is it? We don't just simply learn things scientifically. We also learn things in conversation to people, just through personal relationships, which aren't the scientific method. It depends upon truthfulness and honesty, which are not really scientific things. So we learn in different ways. Science doesn't have, you know, the monopoly on knowledge. There's more knowledge outside of science. As I've pointed out, science has given us no answer to why we're here. It can describe very accurately how we interact with each other around us so that we can make all manner of things, but it never tells us why we're here. And again, the secular West, having turned its back on God and just saying science is all we're going to listen to, is now a meaningless civilization. It has no direction, no plan for any future. You see, science can come across in our culture that it can conquer all mysteries. It's the new brave conqueror who can roll back all darkness and explain everything for us. But when it comes to God's wisdom of what God is doing in this world, of what God's plans are in this world, of why there is justice but also not justice in this world, of why your life is the way it is, these mysteries belong with God. Our science may claim and our culture may claim to conquer all mysteries, but it doesn't. Now, he says here that wisdom is with God. Look at verse 23. God understands the way to it, to wisdom, and he alone knows where it dwells. You see, wisdom is with God. Now, why is wisdom with God? And what we're going to read now is one of the great statements of the sovereignty of God in the Bible. It's one of the great summaries. Look at I'll go from verse 23 again down to verse 26. God understands the way to it, for he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. That is, why does God understand all things? Why does God have all wisdom? Because he sees everything and he knows everything. God is the all-knowing God. Now, I don't know everyone here today. You may have been dragged along by your parents or your friend. I want to tell you who God is. God knows all. God knows all. And you don't. You don't. God is the one who knows all, and you don't. Now, what else do we see about God? Verse 25. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, and he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm. That is, God plans everything out. It's not just that God knows everything, but God plans it all out. He's got a plan for the thunderstorm. He's got a plan for everything that happens in this universe. That is, God plans and God works all things out, and you don't. That's why God knows all and God has wisdom and you don't. God is the all-seeing, the all-knowing. He's the one who has the plans. He's the one who is in control of it all and is working it out according to his plans. As I said, this is one of the great statements of the sovereignty of God in the Bible. God is sovereign. He knows everything. He knows how everything fits together. He knows where everything is going, and therefore, wisdom is with God and not with us. You see, there is a genuine mystery to life. And we need to be able to embrace that as Christians. There is mystery. You as a Christian, you as a human, cannot know everything. You just can't. Even if everything was available for you to know, you couldn't actually know it all. See, one of the frustrations you may have is there's so many great things you can learn these days, isn't there? If you had more time, you could go and learn Mandarin, learn how to speak Mandarin. You could learn the history of Egypt. There's so many great things you could go and learn. But you know what? You can't. You're going to have to pick a couple of things. And then you're going to die. And you're not going to be able to learn anymore. That's it. There are limits to what we can learn. There is mystery. And with a lot of mystery, we just have to trust other people that they know what it's about. When I go to the doctor, there are some things I don't understand, and I just trust that doctor. There is mystery. And so to conclude in this chapter, what are we to do? Look at verse 28. And God said to man, "Fear the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." You see, if God's the one who knows everything, if God's the one who plans everything, controls everything, and we don't and we can't, then our appropriate response is to fear God. Is to fear God and to do what is right, that is to trust Him. To trust in God and to live His way, even if we may not understand everything, we can know one thing, that the right response is to trust this God and to fear this God. Now, I just want to finish up with a few thoughts on what it means to fear God. I think one of the ways that we need to fear God is what we've already seen, and that is to understand that we are at the mercy of God. See, it's nice to talk about God forgiving me, and God loves me, and God has mercy on me. We can use the word mercy in that way, can't we? But it's sort of different when we say, I'm at God's mercy. But that's how the Bible uses the word. It says God does as He wills. You are at God's mercy. And that's a bit of a scary place to be. Job says it's a scary place to be. We shouldn't try to take away from that and say, oh yeah, but. There is a place for just saying, you need to fear God. God does as He wills. Fearing God also means trusting in God and doing good even when, as I've said, it may not make sense. God has made known to us how we're to live, and even though things can be difficult in our life, the response is we keep on living the Christian life. We keep on in that path out of fear of God. We don't give in to the fear of anything else. We say, no, we're going to keep on this path. We're not going to fear anything else. We're going to choose to fear God and to continue on that path. Now, Job asked God to speak to him so that he could have it explained to him. And the great thing is that God actually has spoken to us. We're not like Job. Job was a man who hadn't had the word of God revealed to him at this stage. And so he just had to fear God, but that was all he had. For us, fearing God is a bit more. For us, fearing God is making sure that we listen to what God has said. Job wanted God to speak, and God has spoken. And I just want to say a few words on how the Bible is actually reasonable. Now, what I mean by that is, if in fact it is true that we don't know everything and can't know everything, and that God is not subject to our scrutiny, it's not that we can go and study God or scrutinize Him in some way, God is outside of our world and outside of our scrutiny, then we actually do need God to speak to us. There's nothing wrong with that. When we say that God speaks to us through the Bible, that's not an illogical thing to say. Because of a God who is not subject to you, you need Him to make Himself known to you. That is quite reasonable. That's what we have here in our scriptures. God has spoken to us. And I want us to just finish up by looking at what God has said to us. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Because what God has said to us comes to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And when we come to the person of Jesus, we see all this language of God's mystery and God's wisdom in the world being made known to us. The subject of the book of Job, we see that coming together when the apostles of Jesus talk about the gospel. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, to be put, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So when the apostle's explaining the gospel, he's saying that with the coming of Jesus, God has made known to us his plans and purposes for this world. He's letting you know where the universe is heading in the gospel. He's letting you know why the sun comes up every day. It's so that people may come to know Christ. And as they come to know Christ and what he has done for them, they come to know God's plans for this world. They come to know the wisdom that God has made known. They come to know the mystery that has been revealed. They come to know about the love of God. The love of God who sent his son to die for their sins. You see, as you come to understand the gospel and you come to understand who Jesus is, the mysteries of God are revealed to us. There are still mysteries more, but God reveals his plans and purposes for this world and how we're to live, how we're to understand him, and how even in our suffering, we can know that he loves us. Even in our suffering, we can know that he himself has shared in our sufferings. All of these things come through the gospel and answers Job's hope. Well, I started off by asking, what should we be teaching children? And it's important to teach children how to tie their shoelaces. It's important to teach them how to be polite. But it's also important to teach them Jesus. It's important for you to know about Jesus so that you can know where you stand with God, so that you can know what God's plans are for this world, so that you can know, so that you can fear God properly and serve him with your life.